I love this season. Isn't it great? This time of year. And one of the things I love about this season is all the light. There's always lights and beautiful. And I drive by these houses of people who you wonder where they find the time to do it. I don't even usually manage to get a string of lights outside, and they just have their yards lit up with Santa Clauses and manger scenes and all that stuff, and just covered with light. And it always kind of lifts your mood, doesn't it, when you see that? So today we're going to talk about, in this series, we're going to talk about Jesus as the light. We're going to talk about the Star of Bethlehem. As we move into the series, we'll talk a little bit more of the significance of the star. But this morning we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and we're going to talk about the hope of the light of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Then we jump over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So in the announcement of the birth of Christ, I want to talk about the importance of seeing Jesus as the light of the world. The importance of seeing Jesus as that one who, as the scripture says, is clothed in unapproachable light. The wise men announced, or when they saw the star, "We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, ancient cultures believed so much that the chosen emperor would have a star that often the emperors would fabricate a story about a star that would appear over their birthplace or during the time of their birth in the sky to validate their ascendancy to the throne. So it was a very important, it was a very superstitious time when the whole field of astrology really got its start in this idea that the stars somehow told us who the emperor was. So God, as we've preached before from this pulpit, God doesn't work against culture. He works with culture. He works with what people believe and what people feel. That's why no matter what way the winds of culture blow or the winds of politics go, the gospel can accommodate that. The gospel can always give us the Jesus Christ, God-ordained version of what others are trying to do. And often, not that we feel superior, but we do feel that God is superior. We do feel that the Word of God gives us the superior way to do whatever humanity is trying to do in their own strength. In fact, God wants to help us, right? So the whole idea of stars, the ancient culture believed this so much. And so it's no doubt where we get our idea that we have rock stars and movie stars and sports stars, that there are just people among us that are more brilliant than others. It's no accident, I believe, that the early church leaders set the date of Christmas, December 28th, just a few days after the darkest day on the calendar. Paul writes also, "We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light." We believe here today that Jesus is the Star of Bethlehem. Now, what about this craving for light that we all have? We're all born with that spiritual craving for light. Darkness represents something bad. Darkness always represents what is negative. Darkness represents joylessness. We talk about being in a dark mood. Darkness represents separation and alienation. "They kept me in the dark," we will say. Darkness represents doubt. Julie Lay writes, how I got out of the darkness of doubt in a blog article recently. How I got out of the darkness of doubt when I thought God did not exist. Darkness represents unbelief. The Bible talks about people whose foolish minds were darkened. We seldom refer to the dark as anything positive, but something negative. Darkness represents error. We talk about people who stumble in the dark. Darkness represents hopelessness. We talk about the times are dark. The times were dark. When we talk about times being dark, we're talking about a feeling of hopelessness. Darkness represents ignorance. We talk about they kept me in the dark. We kept them in the dark. People are in the dark. We're referring to ignorance and a lack of information. Finally, darkness represents evil. We talk about going to the dark side. We talk about having a dark side. We're talking about evil when we talk about the dark side of our personalities or the dark side of our culture. Darth Vader is on the dark. It's gone. Someone who went to the dark side, right? Isaiah 9:2 is really where our text comes from today. Our text back in Matthew comes in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, actually originates from Isaiah chapter 9. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." So let's talk about this today. Let's talk about what does this represent? To really appreciate Isaiah chapter 9, you have to go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the setup for chapter 9. In chapter 8, there's a passage that goes like this. Verse 19 says, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" So this is what this whole series is about. And this is what this message is about today. I want you ever had this situation, and we all have who've raised children, or you've taken care of children, you know that if you have children, they're going to get upset. They're going to get upset because they're not getting what they would like, or something frightened them, or something upset them. There's always something. Their emotions can be very volatile and a bit delicate, you know. So you know what you do if you've ever done this to a child. You say, "Look out the window, and there's a bird, or there's an animal, or you may even make up something that's not there. See, there's an elephant in the yard. There's a dragon in the yard." And what are you doing? You're distracting them from that thing that's upsetting them. You're trying to get them to look at something that's more exciting, that's more interesting, that's more riveting than that thing that they're upset about, that trivial thing, that toy that you can't find, or the that if you're dad home with the kids that mom just left to go somewhere. And so you're using the art of distraction. You're using the art of distraction. And God says to us who are focused on the things of this world and the negative and the difficult and the tedious, we're focused so much on it and it's taking us to a dark place. The Lord's taking us by the chin and saying, "Look, I want to show you something better. I want to show you something that's really exciting. I want to show you something that's really positive. I want to really show you, come here, let me tell you about a story that's going to end well. Let me tell you about a story that's going to end in victory. Let me tell you about a story where the end of the story is and they will live happily ever after. Come, let me talk to you about that story, because the story you're looking at is so full of uncertainty. The story you're looking at is so full of doubt and fear, and so lacking in real promise, so lacking in any firm expectation." Let me read the rest of that passage in chapter 8. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word? They have no light of dawn, distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged and look upward, will curse their king and their God. Notice where this ends up. Because if you go back up, because they did not, should not a people inquire of their God? They did not inquire of their God, and they looked for people. They looked for ingenuity, innovation, intellect, education, arts, politics, to bring them this hope. And when it didn't, not only did they curse their God, they cursed their king. They cursed the king that was supposed to bring them utopia. They cursed the king that was supposed to bring them redemption, that was supposed to bring them justice and satisfaction. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. They will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Years ago, New York Times had this advertisement. The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. I would like to ask the New York Times, why do we not inquire of the Lord? Why do we not look to the brighter light, the light of eternity, the light of the gospel? Now, humans often, let me say this, I want to be very, very clear. We're in a weird time when it comes to respect and speaking respectfully, and we need to reclaim that. As Christians, we need to lead the way in showing honor and respect these days. Humans often deserve our honor, our allegiance, and at times, even our obedience. I wanted to put this in the notes so you would see these words, because this is really important to me. But never our supreme confidence. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, God, the blessed, listen to these words, circle these words, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of Lords. See, remember when I talked about this series, I told you what drew me to this subject was how I kept reading throughout the summer as I was reading and preparing for other sermons, and I kept reading especially the epistles, and I kept reading the book of Acts, and I was listening to all the noise about the election and all the noise that was happening, and all the moaning and groaning and all of this that was going on among evangelicals also, I saw such an absence of that in the early church. I saw such an absence of that in early Christians. They did not, you'd read it. You will not see a lot of stuff. Well, pray, you know. In fact, when Simon Peter writes about, in his epistle, he actually writes about honoring the king and honoring authority, and the guy who was in authority was going to hang him upside down. And he didn't, I don't know if he knew that yet, but Jesus had foretold that it was going to happen. It was Nero. It was Nero. He did not say, okay, we're going to all come down to the church on Sunday night, we're going to pray against Nero. We're going to pray that God will remove this man from office so we can have Christianity, so Christianity will have a chance. They didn't talk like that. You don't even hear them praying about the economy. You read the epistles, read the book of Acts. You don't go, oh, God, you've got to help our economy. It seems obvious that we've moved away from a Christocentric gospel. That we've moved away. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray about those things. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be involved in politics. We're not in a emperor-based political system. We're not in a monarchy. We're not under a dictatorship. we have we're in a democracy, so we should be participating. Christians should participate. They should run for office. Their voice should be heard. All of that is part of it. But we, I think, have a greater danger, though, of replacing Jesus with a man. Even we have a greater danger than they did, because they were pretty much shut out of the political system. Their lives would have even been shorter had they been speaking out on who should be in office. You know, they would have been martyrs quicker had they been a political activist in that day and age. So I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting we look back to Jesus. What's that old song we used to sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what my heart is in this series, that we could return back to a worship of Christ that is so radical, so complete, that Christ would satisfy us, that Christ would please us again. Now, what I'm about to say and what you're about to see, because I'm going to put some quotes up there, I want you to listen very carefully. Put on your grace ears. Give me grace now. Come on. All right. How many of you give me grace? Okay. Give me grace. Don't hear this through your political filter. All right. Because I am not about to criticize our president. That's not what this is about. Please don't take it that way. I just want to make a point that in our craving for a light, in our craving for light, we place God-like expectations on mere humans, and we burden them with hope that they can never fulfill. It's good to be positive about leaders, and it's good to be filled with hope about a leader. That's why we enjoy. But who is at the helm of the Christian gospel? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's why we can enjoy political diversity in this house. That's why we can enjoy political diversity here, because we believe Jesus is our Savior. So I want to share with you the Savior-like hopes, though, that we as humans tend to place on our leaders. And so I've got a few quotes here that I went back, because I remember when President Obama was running for office 9 years ago. I remember talk about him being the Savior. So I decided to go back and studying this week and just see, and I hadn't even read a lot of these quotes, and I found so many that I only going to give you a couple. And remember, don't listen to it through your political filter on either side. I'm not saying anything critical about a president or a party. I'm saying something positive about Jesus. I'm going to tell you that if you put your hope in a man, you're going to be disappointed. If you put your hope in a political party, you're going to be disappointed. If you put your hope in a political system, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus Christ is the light who will never disappoint you. He is the light who will never let you down. He is the light who will bring ultimate peace to earth and ultimate joy and justice to humanity. Here's what I want to read to you. Amen? You can give the Lord a hand. 8 years ago, Mark Morford of the San Francisco Chronicle wrote, "Obama is a light worker, that rare kind of attuned being who has the ability to lead us not merely to new foreign policies or healthcare plans or whatnot, but who can actually help usher in a new way of being on the planet." Florida A&M professor Barbara Thompson wrote, in a book that she wrote called Apostle Barack, "Barack had the answers to unlock the kingdom of heaven here on earth for his followers. Those speeches or his teachings contained the answers to the middle class and working poor people living here in a heaven here on earth. For when the answers were unlocked and enacted, Apostle Barack's vision of America would be realized." Evan Thoma of Newsweek said, "In a way, Obama is standing above the country, above the world. He's sort of God. He's going to bring all different sides together." didn't work out. Different ones of you have different opinions of his presidency. But he did not achieve God-like results. And nobody would have. The scripture admonishes us to pray for all in authority. But when we pray to them, we are off track. I remember Jason and I one time did a tag team sermon about the liberal Jesus and the conservative Jesus. Of course, I represented the conservative Jesus. And I preached my 15 minutes or 20 minutes on the conservative Jesus. And I told you how conservative Jesus was. Jesus was pretty law and order guy, you know. He said, the law says this, but I say this. And the standards that Jesus set were always stricter than what the law said. Pretty law and order guy. And I could give you a bunch of other stuff. I won't re-preach the sermon. But Jesus was a great conservative. And then Jason comes up, and he does this thing on how Jesus was a liberal. He elevated women. He did all kinds of things that are classic liberal positions. Jesus was anti-establishment. And I remember when Jason got up and said the words, Jesus is a liberal, I remember this whole family stood up and walked out of the church and have never come back. We are above those titles and we're above those labels when you follow Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you're above any political party because one of your actions may look very liberal because you're following the Spirit of God. You're being led by the Spirit of God. Another of your actions may look very conservative and you just frankly, don't care because you're following Jesus. Your allegiance is to Jesus. They had a greeting in Paul's day, in the apostles' day, when they would meet someone on the street, they would say, Caesar is Lord. And you were supposed to say, he is Lord indeed. The Christians got in a lot of trouble because when someone would say, Caesar is Lord, they would say, Jesus is Lord. Ever notice how a single candle or a crackling fireplace in an otherwise dark room calms your soul? You ever notice that? If you want a mood that nurtures you, whether it's a fine restaurant or a romantic evening, or just you want to quietly meditate, or I understand there are people who fill a tub with hot water and light a candle and soak. Anybody like that? No guy would ever mention that, right? You do that? Would any guy be man enough to admit that you light a candle and get in? There's a macho man right here. Brandon Henderson leads the way. He's just soaking. I can just see it now, Brandon. I'm just soaked with a candle. Spiritually speaking, you know what we need to do? We need to turn the lights off. We need to dim the lights and look into the face of Jesus this Christmas season. We need to turn all the artificial, all the lights up. You know, I've only been in a gambling casino twice in my life. And I there are vices I could certainly go for. And we won't talk about what that could be. Not in this large of a group. But gambling would never be my vice because it's too much visual stimulation. I can't stand all those lights. I want to calm the place down. See, when you want to calm yourself down, you need less light. You need light, but you need a minimal amount of lights. I think we got too many lights in our eyes today, spiritually speaking. That's what I see about the early church. They turned a bunch of lights off. The emperor, we turned that off. The economy, we turned that off. We're going to turn up Jesus. And that's why they had so much joy, and they were so powerful, and they were so effective, because Jesus was the light of their life. We have seen his star in the east, they said, and come to worship him. What is this light that we have? What does it mean? Our joy is the future with Christ and the finality of hope. See, this hope is a final hope. Tim Keller in The Hidden Christmas says, Christianity does not agree with the optimistic thinkers who say, we can fix things if we try hard enough. Nor does it agree with the pessimists who see only a dystopian future. The message of Christianity is instead, things are really bad and we can't heal or save ourselves. Things are really this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. The Christmas message is that on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Light represents hope, and we crave it. But do we comprehend it? Do we comprehend it? That's the next talking point that I want to spend a couple minutes with you. Is do we comprehend it? We have so much more information than the first century Christians had, but so much less comprehension. We have so much more information. They thought the world was flat, probably. And most people did. Thought the world was flat. Modern technology, they had no concept of maybe a concept, but that's all. People flying in airplanes and telephonic communication and electric lights hadn't, I don't think, had been thought of in that day. So they had so much less information, but they had such profound comprehension. It's evident that political circumstances, economic conditions, and current events were not at the forefront in striving of their prayers. They comprehended the light. They got him. They got him. They understood him. They knew what they had. They were neither, you know, we have a problem here, is that about material things and human developments, we either get overjoyed or overwrought. That's what's happening in the political world. We got the two sides that are at war with each other. Those who are overjoyed and those who are overwrought. And the two sides cannot talk without hurting each other right now. Because some are overjoyed, some are overwrought. I say it's two sides of the same coin. Being overjoyed or overwrought. It's two sides of the same coin. They both represent an idolatry of mankind. They both represent an idolatry of political systems. And I'm not criticizing or saying we shouldn't have a political ideology. I have a political ideology. I don't talk about it from the pulpit. I don't write about my political ideology. That's not my job. That's not what God has set me here to do. But I don't have a problem with you having a political ideology. I don't have a problem. I have a problem with political ideology idolatry. I have a problem with ideological idolatry. That's what I have a problem with. And that's what I believe God is warning us to back away from, having ideological idolatry. When you have idolatry and you get disappointed, you are not only disappointed, you're in despair. You're not only disappointed, you're in despair. When you have idolatry, when you lose something that you idolize, that is required for life, it's become a requirement for life, like breathing, you have made it an idol, and only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Worship is not for Jesus, it's for you. It's for you. It's so you can be healthy. It's so you can have peace and you can have joy regardless of the circumstances. It's so you can have faith and you can have continued indestructible hope. Because you have put your faith in an immutable thing that cannot lie. I mean, political lying is so, it's so expected. It's so expected. In fact, Peter Thiel, I thought, pretty much captured what happened in this election when he said in the Atlantic Monthly, he said the media did not take Donald Trump seriously, but took him literally. The electorate didn't take him literally, but took him seriously. You understand what that means? It means, okay, they say stuff. We don't really think they're going to do it. They say all this stuff, and they're not going to do that. We know they're not going to do that. So it doesn't really matter, right? Isn't that, I mean, you're being really quiet right now, but isn't that bizarre? Isn't that bizarre that we've accepted political lying is just, that's just the way it is? That, you know, I'm okay, that's cool, but what about Jesus? Jesus tells the truth. He is true. He never told a political lie. He never said something to get elected. He said things that will get you unelected. He said things that would cause people to walk away and leave you. And I love him for that. I trust him for that. He has credibility because he was willing to go to a cross. He was willing to go to a cross rather than live in a palace. I can trust him. He wasn't trying to get elected. Light, let's look at some of the things that light does. Light gives hope. Or light gives life. Light gives us life, I'm trying to say. Have your taste buds ever experienced a tomato raised in the sunlight versus one raised in artificial light? I'll go to the grocery store sometimes and I just scour the counter, the shelves there, the produce department, to find something that wasn't grown in a hothouse. And they even make up terms. I can't think of what they call it. They make up terms that make you wonder. It's not really clear. They come up with these creative ways of, I know, it was a vine grown or something. Vine grown? Vine ripen. What does that mean? Is it possible to have a tomato that ripens somewhere else? They're trying to trick me into thinking that's going to taste really good. Because you get them home and there's no flavor. But you get one out of your garden that's grown in the sunlight. Ooh. That, southern boys say, that'll make you slap your mother-in-law. That's what they say. Not me. We're like Pharaoh's magicians. I love that story. Pharaoh's magicians trying to duplicate the miracles of Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron made a snake, and they made a snake, but I want you to know Moses and Aaron's snake devoured the Pharaoh's snake because it was the real deal. It was the original. It was authentic. And God wants to give you authentic light that will give you life. But light also shows us truth. Try driving your car at night without your headlights on. You'll probably crash because light reveals reality. Now, reality is not always beautiful. But it's reality. So when I look at culture through the light of Jesus, I don't always like what I see, but at least I see clearly. Light brings joy and beauty, lifts your mood. We talked about that a while ago, how we see the Christmas lights. And one of the reasons we love this season is because of all the lights everywhere. Joy is always in brilliance. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." See, Augustine believed that even when you seem to be enjoying something else, God is the actual source of your joy. Because the thing you love is from Him. And it's lovely because it has His signature on it. All joy is really found in God. And anything you do enjoy is a derivative because you actually are receiving from Him, whether you know it or not. So whether it's good food or good scenery or good entertainment, you know the creativity and the that food came from God. So when you enjoy it, you and praise it, you are praising God. He's the creator. You sounded lonely out there, brother. Somebody say amen with this, brother. Amen. Now, comprehending the light's not enough. We got to take one more step. We got to cling to the light. It doesn't mean that we don't have political views. It doesn't mean that we don't have other things we embrace and enjoy, like I just said. If we enjoy something and we love it and we enjoy it and we appreciate it, it came from God. So God's good with that. God is really good with that. But we need to, philosophically and theologically, we need to figure out who we're really following. Listen, there's a reason that this is called a Christian church. There's a reason that we call ourselves Christians. You know what the word Christian means? It means little anointed one. The word Christ means anointed one, and a Christian is a miniature anointed one. We are little Christ. It's so, we believe it so strongly that it's become our identity. We even used to wear bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because we want to be like Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given. I'll circle those words. A son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Circle those words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God the Creator is now born, which makes him a redeemer. Incarnation, that's a beautiful word. It means that God entered fully into the human experience. It's like an ocean diver who enters the black, cold depths of the ocean and goes down deep into the crud and the mud of a shipwreck. And he comes up with a barrel of brilliant treasure. The wreck is sin, and we are the rescued treasure. But to rescue us, he has to come into our darkness and experience our darkness fully. Jesus, the Redeemer, is given. He is born, he is given, which makes us receivers. A son is given, not earned, not deserved, not negotiated for. It's given. Isaiah 8:5 says, this is a very interesting little verse. I hope you'll remember it and circle it. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What does that mean? That means salvation is not your battle. I said, that means salvation is not your battle. This is your party, not your battle. The prodigal son who came back from a life of sinfulness thought, I'll have to fight for status. Instead, the father led him in a celebration of status. This is a very important point. This is the basis of biblical justice. Is this gospel of grace. That's the basis of social justice. Being a voice for the voiceless and giving to people what they cannot earn, what they cannot pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and accomplish. We give it to them as a gift. We celebrate their status when they feel they have none or they do have none. See, and I want to say this without, I don't have time to expand on it, because I'm sure it needs some more qualification. Social justice movements that are not Christ-centered inevitably become violent. Social justice movements that are not founded and centered on Christ and do not have as a part of the philosophy that Christ will fight our battles ultimately become violent. God fighting our battles creates emotional balance so we're able to handle the disappointments that come when we're fighting for justice. We're able to handle the setbacks without killing somebody. Let me tell you something. Be an activist for justice for somebody, you're going to find the oppressors are going to get in the way, and you're either going to love them as Jesus told you to love them, or you're going to have to kill them. And if you don't have a theology of loving, and you don't have a theology of forgiveness, and you don't have a theology of grace, you're not going to be able to handle the people that are going to be against you when you try to help others. But it's the gospel that's the great counterweight. The great counterweight to the anger that I feel over injustice. The gospel, the good news that God says, do your best. Do all you can while you can. Help everybody you can. Raise everybody up that you can. But in the end, I will bring justice on the earth. In the end, I will save mankind. In the end, I will establish a kingdom of peace. In the end, I will make sure every bad deed is punished. And I will make sure every good deed is rewarded because I am God. Hallelujah. That will not cause you to quit the biblical justice game. It will keep you in the biblical justice game, the hope of the gospel. We're going to see a lot of stuff that we're not going to like because people who genuinely care about the marginalized need the gospel so desperately. They need to know the Jesus who also cares about social justice. They also need to know the Jesus who cares because Jesus will carry them through the disappointments and the battles and the dangers of caring about the lost. Jesus, knowing Jesus will cause you to have the faith to go to the cross. It will give you the grace to shut up sometimes. It should not be lost in us that Jesus in his suffering was able to shut up. He was able to be quiet. But I want you to know, he ended in triumph. He said, it's finished. He said, it's finished. And when he said, it's finished, he's saying, I did it. I accomplished it. The light has dawned and you can't change it. It's irrevocable. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. Satan is living on borrowed time. I said the devil is living on borrowed time. He's a loser. It's just a matter of time. We already know the end of the game. We already know. We've read the last chapter in the book and we win. We don't need anybody taking a poll. Because God's word, God's kept every promise he ever made. If somebody tells me they're going to show up at 10 o'clock and they show up at 10 o'clock, and then about 150, 200, 300 times they always show up when they say they're going to show up. They always do what they say they're going to do, and they make that 400th promise to me or 500th promise to me, I can take it to the bank because they never let me down. And God has never not done what he said he was going to do. Jesus fought our battle with darkness, which means we are saved by grace alone. But here's a little catch 22 that I got to throw in here. Some gifts by their nature make us swallow our pride. It's the only thing you got to do to receive grace is be humble. Example, when my family gives me clothes, they are sending me a message. That you should not pick out your own clothes. I know every Christmas I'm going to get clothes because it might prevent me from buying my own. And when the Lord Jesus Christ offers you his free sale gift of salvation, for some people that's an insult because he's telling you, you cannot save yourself. He's telling you, you don't measure up. He's telling you, you're not good enough. I am. You're not. Somebody said this, there's never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Darkness fell when Christ was on the cross. The light of the world was diving into darkness, our darkness for us. When Jesus died on the cross, you know, darkness fell over the earth. You know that, right? Some of you, maybe you haven't read the Bible, you don't. This means that the light of the world is plunging into darkness to save us. We must admit that we are in great darkness to have this salvation. We're not walking out of these woods, friends. We're not swimming to shore from this shipwreck. We're not getting this downed aircraft back into the air. I remember I was about 7, 8 years old, swimming with my brother and his friend Johnny Crow across Barton Springs in Austin, Texas. Beautiful, cold, cool Barton Springs in the middle of summer. And I was just learning to swim. And I started thinking I was drowning. And I started fighting them. And I fought and I fought. I almost drowned all three of us. I mean, I almost killed all three of us until they finally got me so exhausted that I couldn't fight anymore. And when I was so exhausted that I couldn't save myself, I mean, I was already couldn't save myself, but I wasn't convinced. When I couldn't fight anymore, they saved me. People and societies that humble themselves, admit that they are far from God, get close to God. Because saving is what He does best. Earlier in the message, I said, spiritually speaking, we need to dim the lights and look into the face of Jesus this Christmas season. We have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him. I'm going to ask our prayer partners to get in place right now and our band to come back. I want some of you, by the way, if you're a visitor and you're new here, we call this response time. And we have these wonderful prayer partners who are wonderful, godly men and women who are here to pray with you. And we purposely make this time anonymous so that no one needs to know why you're coming down for prayer. People come down here and we pray for you over physical ailments. If you have people come down, they're having surgery on Wednesday, and people come here because they've lost their job, and then we pray with them. People come and sometimes we'll talk about a relationship problem. Sometimes people come down here and they just say, I can't tell you what it is, but just pray for me. And so nobody's going to know or single you out or know why you're coming down here. But I want some of you to walk down here and say something like this today. Pray for me. I've decided to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I want some of you to come. Some of you need to come down here and say that. You've been hanging around the church for a long time, but you need to take a step of faith. You need to decide you're going to be on the team. You need to join your life with Jesus. You need to welcome the light of the world into your life today. I mean, there's a beautiful little story in the Bible. It's beautiful, but it's a poignant story about what's called the five wise, five foolish virgins. Some brought oil and some didn't. And in the end, those who didn't bring any oil for their lamps were left in the dark. I believe that represents those of you. God bless you. We're glad to have you, by the way. We're glad you're here. We're thrilled that you're here, by the way. We exist for you. But if you have not become, some people hang around a church, but they never get the oil. They never get the Spirit. They never let the Spirit of Christ come into them. So I want you to come down here and tell the prayer partner, I've decided to put my faith in Jesus Christ. As you do, you probably need to turn off some bright lights. You know, like, remember the analogy today, the candle in the corner of the room. Just think of Brandon Henderson in the tub. Just think of that. I mean, think of somebody else. I mean, just relaxing, okay, with a candle in the corner. Some of you need to turn, seriously, some of you need to turn off some lights. John wrote, Christ is the light that lighteth every man that comes to the world. But that light isn't noticeable because you need to turn off another bright light in your life. It may be you need to turn off the bright light of your ego and your pride and your self-effort. Maybe you need to turn off the bright light of human hero worship. You put too much confidence in a social or political leader. Maybe you need to turn off the bright light of money and material worries. Maybe you need to turn off the bright light of past hurts and your trust in revenge. Today, you commit to be led into a new eternal kingdom by the star of Bethlehem. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done praying, would you come? Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for those who need to step over that line into the life of faith today. I invite them to come. Lord, put the past behind them and look to the future, oh God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.